Thank you very much. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for translation of your word as well. Pray that we will learn from your word this evening by your Spirit, and also learn something about what it means to do Bible translation and encourage Bible engagement. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have too many Bibles up here. This is an unusual problem, isn't it? Right. We're going to start with a quiz, because I thought by this time in the service you would need waking up. And it's late for some of us, especially for me, because I'm running on Moscow time. So I need waking up. So, first question. How many Bibles are sold each year? Is it? Now, you four at the front shouldn't take part, and neither should the other Bible translation chappie. So the rest of you can take part. How many Bibles are sold each year? Is it A, 1,000, B, 10,000, C, 1 million, D, 10 million, or E, 100 million? So who thinks it's A, 1,000? B, 10,000? C, 1 million? Okay, a few people. D, 10 million? Quite a lot of people. And E, 100 million. Right, about the same number. Okay, E is right. Amazing fact. Over 100 million Bibles are sold each year. Isn't that extraordinary? This is an easy one. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? You may not know the reference. That's right. Many translators get paid by the verse. So that's a nice easy one, isn't it? If you wake up that morning and have that verse to do. Question three, how many languages has the Bible been translated into? Is it A, 50, B, 500, C, 1,000, D, 2,000, or E, 3,000? Who thinks it's A, 50? B, 500? C, 1,000? There's a few. D, 2,000? Or E, 3,000? Right, you're all way too optimistic. The closest answer, the whole Bible, it's closer to 500. It's 670 at the moment, roughly speaking. So only 670. There are 7,000 languages in the world. So about 10% of the languages have translations of the whole Bible. But there are many more with New Testaments, of course. Question four, how many languages has the New Testament been translated into? There we are. Is it A, 500? Obviously, it's going to be more than 500, right? A, 500, B, 1,000, C, 1,500, D, 2,000, E, 2,500. So nobody's going to think it's A. If you do, I won't say anything. B, 1,000. Okay. C, 1,500. D, 2,000. And E, 2,500. So most of you went for about 1,500, yeah, which is right. The closest answer is 1,500. It's 1,521. Five, how many people in numbers lack the complete Bible in their first language, which we often call the mother tongue? Yeah? Is it A, 10 million, B, 100 million, C, 1 billion, D, 1.5 billion, E, 2 billion? So who thinks it's A, 10 million? B, 100 million? A few. C, 1 billion, quite a few. D, 1.5 billion, yeah, about the same. And E, 2 billion, so just one or two. So 1.5 billion people lack the complete Bible, so that was D. 1.5 billion people lack the complete Bible in their first language. So a lot of people, if the population of the world is 7 billion, 1.5 billion still lack the complete Bible. And how many languages, I think this is the last question, how many languages have some audio recordings of Scripture? Is it A, 100, B, 1,000, C, 1,500, D, 2,000, or E, 2,500? Who thinks it's A, 100? Yeah, there's a few. B, 1,000? Quite a few. C, 1,500? Again, quite a few. D, 2,000? And not many, and E, 2,500. Right, about 1,100 languages have audio recordings of Scripture done by Faith Comes by Hearing. And global recordings claims a much higher number, I think about 6,000, but include dialects. So it's hard to say what the actual right answer is there, but there we are. Somewhere between those two figures, probably. So to introduce ourselves a bit in a bit more detail, here's a picture of our family. Well, a picture of us, first of all. The picture of Georgina and I first. So Georgina, you can see. Then our family, so next slide. That's an extended family photo. We have four children, and there's our son's girlfriend is there, and my brother's there with one of his sons and his wife, and both our mothers are there. So quite a few people, but all four of our children in that picture. We went out to Central Asia with one child and came back with three and one on the way. Okay, so there's definitely something in the water in Central Asia. We care very deeply about the people, the Tengger people, that we did this translation for, the Bible translation. We were only there 5 years, and we absolutely loved sitting with them on the floor, eating their food, which is palau and kebabs and manti, which is like pasta, and lots of other good things. The round bread, the flat bread is amazing as well. So, and just chatting and telling stories and drinking tea, green tea with them. So it was very hard to leave Central Asia when we had to leave. But we managed to continue the work, and I'll tell you a bit more about that as we keep going. We are so glad that they have a Bible app as well as this Bible, and that actually came out a couple of years before the Bible. And that, again, is the main way people are accessing the scriptures in this language, which is really good. I got called into mission work many years ago when I suppose I was first open to the movement of the Holy Spirit and got into being disciples a little bit and started reading God's word. And I read Mark, Jesus going on to the next village, and he said, I must go on to the next village, for that is why I came. And I suddenly had this picture of me giving out books, Bibles. And I ended up going with OM. I didn't even know what Operation Mobilization were, but I went with them. Following year, I went to Pakistan with them. Having been called into Muslim work, I still didn't know about Bible translation. Bible translation, the calling came much later. We went for a weekend, both of us, and a guy called Peter Kingston was running a weekend called a missionary simulator weekend. And one of the questions that came up was, is it more important to translate the Bible for people who are completely unreached, there are no believers, or a church that's asking for a Bible? And there's no right answer to that, is there? But it really got us thinking about how important Bible translation is, and hopefully it will get you thinking this evening as well. And we were called into the one with no believers. When we flew out there, we thought there were no believers. Actually, we discovered one who was in the Baptist church, believe it or not, in the capital city there. And he had become a believer because he fell in love. He was on army service and fell in love with a girl who was in Moldova. And she was, what's the name of the people? Gagauls. And they speak a very similar language, both Turkic languages. And he fell in love with her. But the Gagauls people are one of the few Christian groups. And the parents said, well, if you want to marry our daughter, you have to become a Christian. So he did. So we were always not quite sure how, thoroughly converted he was. But actually, he preached on Sundays, he prayed. He wasn't very encouraging of us in our Bible translation, I have to say. He was an older guy, very Soviet, and he said that that the Bible should be in Russian and that we should pray in Russian and preach in Russian. And the language we worked in is not a good language to talk about God. There isn't even a word for prayer, he said, which is not really strictly speaking true. But later, when there were many believers and when the New Testament first came out, the believers were very happy to read. They said, this is ours, this is God's word in our language. They carried it about with pride, the New Testament. And at the beginning of the church, it was a really crucial time that that came out. Lots of, 18 to 20-something young men, mainly, were coming to faith. And that was a very exciting time. So, what is the Bible for? Let's get on to talking about God's word. According to Chris Wright, not, we don't have a biblical basis for mission, but a missional basis for the Bible. So the whole reason the Bible came about in the first place is because of God's mission. It's not that we read the Bible to find out about mission and find a few verses in there like Matthew 28, 19 to 20, go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all people. Rather, it's the other way around, that mission is what it's all about, and therefore the Bible came into being. That's the reason for God's word. So God has a Bible for his mission in the world. The message of God's word is incarnate, just as Jesus, God's word, was incarnate. That means he came in human form. He, as it were, was translated from heaven down to earth. We believe that God's word is also incarnate into everybody's language. And it's translatable. It itself, actually, the New Testament quotes the Greek Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Did you know that? So it, the whole, the Bible itself is based, the New Testament is based on a translation of the Old Testament. We, in our Bibles, have a translation of the Hebrew Bible, but in the New Testament, they quote the Greek Bible, and you will sometimes find differences, therefore. But what I'm saying is the Bible is translatable, unlike, say, the Quran. And it needs to be in their languages, people's languages. And this is a way of reading the Bible. It's a very good way of reading the Bible. We read it with God's overall missional purpose in mind. But, as I said earlier, the Bible is not a book as such, despite its Greek name, Ho Biblos, the book. It's oral in origin. If you read the Noah story and the prophetic oracles and the letters, they were all oral. Even the letters, though they may have been written, they were dictated, they were read out loud in church. Paul, the only bit that Paul wrote in his letters was, "See what large letters I write with my own hand," which was a kind of signature. So he dictated it in the first place. The origin of the Bible was oral, and many of the peoples still today around the world are oral. They prefer learning by seeing and hearing and practical involvement. They don't like sitting in lectures. This whole thing that we're doing this evening would be anathema to many of the peoples around the world. Though, of course, they learn, when they become Christians, they learn how to do it. But you're just as likely to sit round a smoky fire, singing songs and telling stories about, from the Bible, as you are to hear an actual sermon with points articulated and arguments made. What is the goal of Bible translation? Well, it's a bit like Black and Decker. What is the goal of drills? Okay, what is the goal of Black and Decker, rather? Black and Decker, or whoever you think of as the latest drill makers, are not there to make drills. They're there to make holes in walls, if you think about it. And so it is with us. The goal is not translation itself, but transform lives. And that's the whole basis of the course we're teaching NIM at the moment, Scripture Engagement Course, Bible Engagement. We're talking about transformed lives, that it's no good just having a translation. We want, not when it's finished, as NIM implied, we want to, it needs to start from the very beginning, the very way the whole translation is set up. As I said earlier, if the church is inviting us and involving us from the very beginning, there's much more chance that the people will use the scriptures that are produced than if we, go off in a room and produce a translation without any involvement in people's lives. And of course, the more local people are involved, the better as well. That's also very important. So the goal of translation is to see transformed lives. And we are not here in Wycliffe to make Bibles as such or make books, which is why we have this whole department now called Scripture Engagement that makes Bible apps and audios and videos and does oral Bible storying and everything else. And we have another department called Literacy as well that helps people to read and write if they want to do that. So if the Bible is all about mission, we need to read it differently. And let's come back to Ephesians 2 and have a look at it. So what do we read in Ephesians 2? It seems to me there are a lot of kind of no longers in Ephesians 2. It's no longer the Jews, it's the Jews and the Gentiles. But the word Gentiles is ethnos, ha ethne, the nations, the peoples. So it's about the Jews and the peoples, the nations of the world. And it's no longer about alienation, it's being about being drawn close, brought close, and so on. So I might want to make 3 points. Every sermon has to have 3 points, right? And so I'm no exception here. First is, it's no longer about the temple. The temple, of course, was the place in the Old Testament where God's presence was especially found. I was teaching this in Moscow last week, that you have the courtyard, don't you? And then you have the holy place, and then you have the most holy place, the Holy of the Holies. And the most holy place, only the high priest was able to go there, and only once a year. And this was especially where God's presence was thought to dwell. Though, of course, we know that there are scriptures like, you know, heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool, and there is no place that can contain him. So God does not live in a house built by the hands of men. We know that. But nevertheless, the temple was thought to be the place where you could go and meet with God, especially. You need to know a lot of Old Testament background to be able to understand the New Testament, it seems to me. Especially, for instance, Matthew, which is based around promise and fulfillment. If you don't know what the promises were, how can you rejoice about the fulfillment of them as you read Matthew? That's our first gospel in the New Testament. So, as I say, it's not about a building. We translated the Greek word ekklesia, which we get the word church from, as gathering. Not once does it refer to a building. You can check it out afterwards if you like. But it's always about the people in Ephesus, the people in Colossus, the gathering there. The church is the people. And it's not about individuals either. This is something that has really struck me in the past couple of years. That when we read this passage here, how many times does it say you plural? Now, we can't tell in our English translations. We are poor, as it were, in that we have this word you that is either you singular or you plural. But I can assure you, I checked it out in the Greek, that we have many times here. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you nations who were once far off, you is plural there, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By the way, in America they say you are, don't they? So they have a word for it, but we don't do that. For he himself is our peace, our, plural, who has made us both one and has broken down his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. And then it goes on a bit later on. We have verse 19. So then you, those in the nations, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you, plural again, both those are plural, are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And I think one of the problems is when we sit down and have our quiet times, it's all about me and God, but really it's in the scriptures it's about us and God. It's about you, plural, and God. And that's so important to get. And we often miss that. And there's one more in verse 22. In him you, plural, also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Notice that we, as a people, are the dwelling place of God these days. It's no longer a temple, as I say. It is us as God's people. And we already had Revelation 7:9. I won't read that again, but that's our great hope, isn't it? That we will be in God's presence. So talking about the dwelling place of God, it's as if we, as God's people, are his dwelling place on earth now. In the future, we will dwell with him. He will be our dwelling place, as it were. We will be with him. Heaven will arrive on earth, which is a marvelous thing. So, as I say, in Central Asia, we had these gatherings. They were very small. We called them gatherings, and they met in people's homes. We did not have buildings. It was a Muslim country. It would have been dangerous to have buildings. Well, they can be confiscated, and churches can be shut down. In the early days of the translation, we didn't even have any translators who were believers. We actually started the translation with the Academy of Sciences, and we had an academic as one translator from the Academy. And the other translator was our old teacher, our language teacher. And she wasn't a believer either, though she did actually profess faith at one point, and her daughter became a believer, but I hear she's no longer following the Lord, very sadly. But so we had no believers to work with. And the first consultant who came to visit us was a Dutch chap called Krijn van der Jagt. And he said, well, what you really need to get this project moving, and this is by one of the reasons we took 21 years, by the way, what you really need to get this project moving is you need to find people who speak this language as their mother tongue, who are believers and who know English. And we said, well, you know, you might as well ask for the moon, because there aren't any believers, hardly. And those that are don't have very good language. I mean, they're not well educated in it. They don't know the literary language, at the very least. And they're from a dialect. They're from an area where they speak a different dialect. They're not the dialect that we're primarily working on, which is the prestige dialect. And none of them know English. But nevertheless, we prayed. And within a few years, there were several believers who fitted the bill, that they had done English as their degree. They grew up in a village in one of the core parts, the heartland areas where the language was spoken, so their language was very good. They were believers. So they fitted. They had all three qualifications, and it was an amazing answer to prayer. And it was those people that were going to these gatherings that were meeting in people's homes. And it was a very exciting time. We had a mixture of believers like them and unbelievers who were seekers. In fact, one of these translators was a seeker and went to these meetings for a very long time. And she was translating a book by Bilkis Sheik called I Dared to Call Him Father. Has anyone heard of that book? It was well known, you know, in the 70s and 80s, I think. And by the end of that book, it wasn't really the book that brought her to the Lord, but she had an experience, actually, of God intervening in a kind of miraculous way through a fortune teller that said to her, this candle, she'd been to this fortune teller, the fortune teller lit a candle and put it on the table and said, this candle represents Jesus, you need to reach out and take the candle. This really shook her up, that a Muslim fortune teller would say this to her. So she went back to the capital city and went and asked all the believers that she knew why they were believers. And within about 3 months, she herself had accepted the Lord, got baptized, became a full-on, you know, she's now still a full-on strong believer, evangelist and everything. We recruited her within weeks of her becoming a believer. And she's still never forgiven me, actually, because her heart, actually, it turned out her heart is much more in evangelism, preaching, doing radio work, anything really other than sitting working on a translation, but with a computer and bits of paper and dictionaries and commentaries and all of that kind of thing. But nevertheless, God bless her. She at least got to the end of the Old Testament before she left the project. Second point, we need to be inclusive of other groups. We have here the Jews being added to by the Gentiles, all the other nations. Well, if you think of us as believers, we are already, as it were, you know, blessed to be part of the chosen people, the new people of God, which includes both Jew and Gentiles, but there are many people out there who aren't. And I think, for instance, of Muslims who we may feel are not, I don't know, they're not us, they're not part of our culture, they don't share our same values. But if you meet Muslims, they are lovely people, many of them. And we are working with Syrian refugees a little bit here, in that there's a cafe, and every once a month we have a cafe where they actually bring all the food. We just help organize it, and we're getting to know them. When they first arrived in the country, they didn't speak any English, so it's actually very hard to have conversations with them. But gradually their English is improving. And there are just about 20 families with lots of children running about that come to that, and that's very exciting. We want to include people from Syria, Pakistan, Central Asia, wherever else Muslims come from. And it's sometimes very difficult. Sometimes they end up with their own churches because they don't feel included in traditional churches. And that's very sad, I think. We have to be sensitive to them, of course, and to some of their, you know, taboos and so on and so forth. But that's easily done. That dividing wall of hostility needs to come down. So there should be a slide about that, I think. I think we probably already had that. I'm sorry, I haven't been waving my hand as I should be. Third point, centered around Jesus the Messiah. The word Messiah, I love this. It's an Old Testament word. It's a Hebrew word. And Mashiach, it actually only occurs maybe once in the Old Testament, I think. I haven't checked that. But the verb to anoint occurs many times. And who were anointed? Do you know? That's a real question, not a rhetorical one. In the Old Testament, who was anointed? Kings and priests. So mainly kings and priests. So, and that showed that they were anointed by having olive oil poured on their heads. And this showed that they were chosen. Jesus is the chosen one. That's what the word Messiah means, and the word Greek word Christ that comes from that, Christos, Christ in English. Jesus is the anointed one, the chosen one. We in turn are chosen in him. We are saved in him. We work in partnership with him for the sake of the growth of the kingdom. He is our elder brother. He is the one we look up to. Church isn't about us. It's about him, isn't it? And we should always remember that. Just like that girl who became a translator who, you know, Esau is the candle. Think about that. Picture that. Reach out and take that candle. That's who we need. And even as believers now, we can sometimes forget that. That we are just in habits of coming to church and reading God's word and so on. But we have forgotten how much we need him. And the world needs him. And that's what it's all about. We can't keep this secret. As Michael Green said, evangelism is one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. And that's why we do Bible translation as well. So we can share with people how important Jesus is. And I just want to say a bit more about the Old Testament. Sometimes we choose, when we're doing oral storying, so this is a major thing. If we're not producing apps because people don't have smartphones and so on, this is quite a recent thing, I suppose, in the last 5 or 10 years, is starting fellowship groups where people simply tell stories to each other. And we teach people how to craft stories that are from the Bible, a whole series of stories, and then they learn to tell these stories in their own words, but keeping certain key terminology there, like Messiah and so on, and making sure that they use those words very carefully. And we actually make audio recordings as well, so if people forget the stories, they can go back and listen to them and remind themselves. And then fellowships begin, and some people get so excited by these fellowships. We don't need to tell them to do this. They say, well, this is fantastic. I know a village where they haven't got a fellowship. I'm going to go up there and start one. And they go up there and start one. And then somebody in that village says, well, I know another village further up the mountain or whatever. And we're going to go up there and start. And pretty soon, the whole thing has spread. And it just spreads very, very quickly. So you can go from 1 to 50 to 500 in no time at all, in a matter of months or years. This is very exciting. But when we pick that set of stories, we always start in the Old Testament. Why do we do that? Because people need that background. So just as an example, imagine that you don't know anything about the Old Testament and you don't know anything about God's house and the temple. I've got some slides about that. Can we show that? God's house. The house of the Lord, the temple. And the next slide. The first time we come across this expression, the house of God, is where Jacob wrestled with God at a place that was later, what was named then Bethel. Bethel, the house of God. And he experienced God's power and presence. Okay, next slide. And then you have a bit later the house of God in Shiloh. And this uses the same expression, the house of God. And that was a temporary structure, wasn't it? There should be a red arrow that comes in. Does that work? Yes, good. That's where Shiloh is. Okay. And then the next points come up on the side. Shiloh means Pleasantsville, kind of. A nice, pleasant place to live. The tabernacle was set up here. And then eventually, of course, David brought it to Jerusalem, he wanted to build a house for the Lord, a temple, but God said, it's not you, it's your son. And then, even then, it wasn't the dwelling place of God, as we said. But he was given a promise, wasn't he, that there would be, he would have a son. David was given a promise, not Solomon, that he would have a son who would always be on the throne. And that was a house. I'm going to build a house for you, like a dynasty for you. There's a play on words there. You, God says, you aren't going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house, a dynasty for you. So, and next slide. And then eventually we have the temple, which is called the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord. Yahweh is often translated as Lord in capital letters. And when they prayed, the house was filled with a cloud, 1 Kings 8:10. But also see 8:27, that even though God's presence filled the temple, Solomon realized that this wasn't the dwelling place of God. The whole heavens cannot contain his presence. Okay, I think that's probably the last slide on it, but forward to the next one. Right, so that's an example of the kinds of there's so much background there, isn't there, about the house of the Lord. And you could pick another topic like King David, how he's chosen. Well, it's a very related topic. Chosen, anointed, given a promise, there will be a son of David on the throne forever. And then when people read or hear the New Testament, they hear this phrase, son of David, the blind beggar who sits on the street and says, son of David, have mercy upon me. Why did he call Jesus son of David? Because that is a messianic title, and he was expected to be on the throne forever. So this kind of telling stories, series of stories, makes a lot of sense to people who are from oral cultures, people who don't read naturally, people who don't sit in lecture halls and don't go to university, and that kind of thing is alien to them. Then the Bible can spread, God's word can spread much more quickly. So other approaches we're involved in. We're involved in things like trauma healing workshops, so we in places where there have been wars and famines and other things like that. We, based on scripture, based on God's word, we run these workshops where people can basically receive healing and forgive those who hurt them and go to bring their hurt to the cross. Or if they're Muslims, because we have run them in Muslim contexts, they bring their hurt to God. Also, HIV aid workshops to teach people not only the danger of the disease, so it's preventative medicine kind of thing, but also people have lost many family members, say in Africa where it's rife, and they feel alone and without support. But they, of course, have support through the body of Christ that is available. And so we teach that they are not alone. And that, again, is teaching based on scripture. And radio programs, you saw an example of that, that clip, enormously popular in Africa, where you can take one of those ghetto blasters that runs on batteries out into a village and listen to a radio program. You gather people around, you might be in the center of the village, it's not just in somebody's hut, and lots of people can listen to these radio programs and be encouraged. And we're involved in producing those radio programs as well, and of course work in partnership with others like Transworld Radio and so on that do radio programs. Bible apps, we talked on videos based on scripture. It's so easy just to take some free Bible images that you can find online these days and put them into a kind of slideshow with music, background, subtitles if you want them, and tell Bible stories online, stick them on a website, get them on people's phones. That's so much more exciting for many people these days, and so much more what they're used to than, you know, young people today, they don't sit reading books as much as we used to. Even in our culture, even in Britain, that's not the case. People are much more likely to sit watching YouTube videos that last 3 minutes long, that have music and are exciting and dancing and you name it. And so we're trying to tap into that kind of culture as well. So there's so much more to Bible translation these days than there used to be. It's a bit like a car. Translation is the engine. So you need these engineers, you know, who know about how engines work, whether it's petrol, hybrid, electric, or whatever. you may have modern technologies involved in producing the engine, but like we have modern technologies involved in translating the Bible. You need it or the car won't go, but where are you going to drive the car to? What's the car for in the first place? You wouldn't just have an engine sitting on its own, would you? Or a car without an engine. You know, the two go together. I remember one of those Candid cameras where they rang somebody up and said, our car isn't working, and they opened the bonnet and there was no engine inside. It was one of these tricks. And that was very funny. But, you know, a car without an engine is ridiculous. So, but we need to think about what we're trying to achieve through the Bible. And what is the Bible for? Just to remind you what we said, the Bible is there because it came out of God's mission to the world. God created the world, he made it good, and from that moment on he began to relate to human beings and he gave his promise to Abraham, and it's all about mission. There's a missional basis for the Bible. The Bible is mission-shaped. It came about as a response to a need. The prophets spoke into their situation and future ones that were similar as they were moved by the Spirit. So the Bible is there not for us to use as proof text for our ideas and passion, but as a vehicle for God's ideas and passion. Also, we should never forget that God's Word is not just the Bible, but it's a living person as well, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago, and who now sits at God the Father's right hand. So all praise to him. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you that we have your word, and thank you that it is being used so widely around the world. Thank you for those oral Bible-storing fellowships and how they're spreading so quickly in many parts of the world. And pray that your word and the gospel and the church may continue to grow in this way, gatherings of believers. Even in Muslim countries, thank you that there are these gatherings of believers and people coming to know you through really strange ways to us sometimes, but thank you that you speak into their lives and they find you. And we pray, Lord, that as we get involved and just touch our toes, as it were, on the edge of this lake, that you will show us the big picture of what you're doing, how deep and wide your love is for the world. And encourage our hearts, I pray, and help us to know what we can do and what this church can do, Cambrai. Thank you for their involvement in this gospel work and in translation work for many years. Praise your name. Amen.